The reading this morning is Revelation 19, verses 6 to 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Speak, speak, O Lord. Renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your love for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a series looking at images of the church, ways in which the church, not so much as an institution, but as a living organism, God's people, is portrayed in Scripture. And so far we've looked at the people of God, although actually when we looked at that from 1 Peter chapter 2, there are actually lots of different images, such as we're all living stones, which doesn't quite sound the same as people of God, so there's a certain sort of mix going on there. Last week we looked at church as the family, and we thought of love for one another as the cement that holds the stones together. And you may have noticed as we've gone, there's quite a bit of overlap between these different images. They're not all totally so separate from one another. As we've heard, today's image is the church as the bride of Christ. On one level, that's quite a simple image. It's not that hard to get your head round it. We know what brides are and bridegrooms are and so on. And we've heard that before in the Bible, actually, in the Old Testament. It doesn't talk about the church as the bride of Christ, but it talks about God's people as the wife of the Lord God Almighty, of Yahweh. So it's the same basic idea. And sometimes, as a passage that Larry read earlier, we hear an expression of the Lord's delight in his wife, in his people. At other times, we hear of his deep disappointment and sadness and heartbreak at, if you like, the spiritual adultery of his people. So on one level, it's a fairly easy image to sort of think of, but it's not all totally so, all quite so straightforward when you think about this reading. Verse 9, for example, implies that we are guests at a wedding feast. The angel said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And you think, hold on a sec, aren't we supposed to be the bride of Christ? So how can we be the bride but also the wedding guests? Which is it? Verses 7 and 8 talk about the bride doing what all brides do on their wedding day, getting dressed and made up and generally beautified for the ceremony. But what's not so clear is, is this bride active or passive in that process? Is this something she does herself, prepares herself, or is it something that's done to her? So at the end of verse 7, his bride has made herself ready, implies she's doing it. And he goes on to say, it was given to her to clothe herself. Seems to be a bit of a mixture. It's something that's given to her. If we went across to chapter 21, verse 2, It talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, again mixing the metaphors a bit, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, and it sounds as if it's more something done to her. And then there'd be a question about the wedding date. Is this marriage supper, this wedding ceremony that's described here, something in the past or in the future? And we don't think you can work it out just from those verses alone. It's probably clear if you know the context, but it's not clear from those verses on their own. So keep those questions in mind, and maybe, hopefully, some of them will get a little bit answered as we work our way through. I said this isn't the first time in the Bible that we hear of the church, God's people, as his bride. It's not the first time in the New Testament either that we hear of the church as the bride of Christ, specifically. So many of you will know the previous occasion. Some of you will have had it read at your wedding. It's a very common reading at weddings. Others will almost certainly have been at a wedding where it was read and explained. So we're going to come back to Revelation 19. You might want to put a bookmark there or something if you've got one, or a finger. But you might like to turn back to 1177, Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about how Christians should behave in the light of the gospel. So chapter 5 starts in fairly general terms. For example, verse 2. Walk in love. Very general. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And similarly, for example, verse 8. Walk, the second half or the last bit, walk as children of light. And then he moves on to more specific instructions, how that's to work out in relationships between wives and husbands, between children and parents, and between slaves and masters. And when he addresses the first of those groups, wives and husbands, he puts things in a rather startling way when you stop to think about it. He says that if you want to understand marriage between two human beings, if you like, if you want an example, a forebild to observe and to imitate, then don't look at any human marriage. Instead, he says, look at the real thing. Look at the marriage between Jesus Christ and his people, the church. That, he says, is the real thing. That is true marriage. And human marriage is more like an illustration that sheds light on the real thing and helps us to understand the real thing. And we might not expect the thing to be that way around. We might think he would say, well, an illustration for your human marriage, a picture for you, is Christ and the church. And he actually says it's the other way around. The real thing is in heaven. What we have on earth is the illustration that helps us to understand the fullness. So the blueprint is the heavenly marriage, and the earthly one is to be run according to that blueprint. When working out how to relate to one another, man and wife should look to Christ and the church. So I think that'll become a bit clearer if we look at the verses which describe what Jesus does for his bride. First of all, what Jesus has done for his bride. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You may remember we always already had that in verse 2, he loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ died for her sake, for the sake of his people. It was for her sake that he hung on the cross. For her sake that he didn't call on the angels to come and take him off the cross. Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4 verse 10 says that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for sins. In other words, how do we know how much the Lord Jesus loves his people? How much God loves the church? We know it because he gave his life for us. He died so that we do not need to die. He took on the sins of the world so that we did not have to bear the penalty of our own sins. And that's why the wedding feast is described in Revelation 19, you may remember, you may have noticed it, as the marriage of the Lamb, which is again a bit of a mixture, isn't it? We're talking about Jesus and the church and everything, and suddenly the marriage of the Lamb. Well, that's because he played the same role as the Lamb played in the Jewish Passover ceremony. The Lamb's blood, the innocent, unblemished Lamb's blood, is shed in place of the human blood that deserved to be shed as a penalty for sin. That's what Jesus has done for his bride. What Jesus is doing for his bride is in verse 26, that he might sanctify her. And then there's a glance back, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. If you're not sure what sanctify means, it's actually explained later on at the end of verse 27. She might be holy. Sanctify is making holy, heiligen. As God instructed his people in the Old Testament, be holy as I am holy, so with his New Testament people. Except in a way we have an advantage, actually we have a number of advantages, but one of them is that we've seen that holiness lived out in a human life. God's people in the Old Testament could have said, well, it's great that God is holy, but what does that look like in a human life? We don't have to ask that question. We've seen it in the life of Jesus Christ. So for us, being holy will mean living as Jesus did, purified and set apart for God's purposes. And there's a little bit more in verse 29 on this, what Jesus is doing for his bride or his bride-to-be. Verse 29, he nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishes, giving food to it, cherishes, showing love to it. He is utterly committed to her wholeness and to her good health and to her feeling loved and cherished. Well, all that seems to imply a passive role for the bride. These things are done to her and for her. It sounds as if she is inactive while her husband, Christ, attends to her. But bear in mind that this particular passage, the emphasis here is on the role of Christ as the model for the human husband to follow. This passage isn't saying whether there's a role for the wife in preparing. It's not necessarily saying that the wife, whether human or heavenly, has no role to play. It's not addressing that issue. And nor is it the full story. There's more to come, because we also hear what Jesus will do for his bride in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish, makellos. Now that, again, sounds a bit odd when you think of human marriage. The bridegroom doesn't present the bride to himself in most cultures. It's the father of the bride presents the bride to the bridegroom. And what is the same, and the image, though, doesn't depend on everything being exactly the same at every point. We have to accept that some of these illustrations, if you like, explode the picture that is being used and go beyond it. What is the same as in a human wedding is that the bride should look absolutely tip-top. Verse 27, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. But this tip-top condition is not understood as physical beauty, but in this case, moral or spiritual beauty. Not the outward beauty of looks, but the inward beauty of a holy life. Thus, holy and without blemish. That is what Jesus will do, or is in the process of doing, so that on that day he can present the bride to himself in perfect splendor and beauty. So here's what Jesus has done, is doing, will do for his bride. He rescues us, and then he gets to work on us, transforming us and making us ready to enjoy the future that he has planned for us. So in human marriage, a wife should never have any doubt about her husband's desire for her and about his total commitment to her. She should feel secure in his love. And that's how we should feel as Christ's bride, or as individual members, if you like, that make up the bride of Christ. Confident in his love for us, glowing as we think of his desire for us. So with all that in mind, let's now turn back to Revelation 19 and the wedding feast of the Lamb. And again, we're going to think about it in terms of three tenses, past, present, and future. And being the bride-to-be, the verlobte, means we're no longer what we were. The Lord Jesus has laid down his life to rescue us from that life separated from God. He's brought to an end our life as strangers to God's love. By his death, he has brought us into the community of God's people, the bride of Christ. And that's true of each and every one of us who has responded to and received the gift that Christ offers. We are no longer what we were. So we must no longer view ourselves as what we were. We must learn to view ourselves as Christ views us. Whatever our past, whatever our failures, what he sees in us is his bride-to-be, that he delights in and desires. However impure and unclean and unworthy we may feel about ourselves, what he feels towards us is what the husband feels towards his bride-to-be. Desire and longing, love and commitment. Let me read again some of those words that Larry read. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And listen to this personally, as if the Lord Jesus is addressing you. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We need to keep calling that to mind, believing it, rejoicing in what he has already done for us on the cross. We are no longer what we were, but still, we're not yet what we should be. It's true of us individually. It's true of us collectively as the bride. He is sanctifying us, but we're not yet sanctified. We're not yet holy as he is holy. So although, as I said, Revelation 19 doesn't answer the question of when when is the wedding feast and so on. It's clear from the logic, the wedding is still to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb lies in the future, because we're not yet without spot or blemish. And in a way, that's so obvious it doesn't really need to be said. Who could doubt it? Who could claim that we are individually or collectively without spot or markle? But sometimes it is helpful to state the obvious. In this case, it may help to liberate us from wrong thinking that creeps in. For example, it liberates us from pressure to be perfect. No one would put it like that. We all know we won't be perfect until Jesus has finished with us, and that won't be until the wedding day itself. But sometimes we may find ourselves striving so hard for the perfection we long for that we see only our failures and our shortcomings, and we end up feeling discouraged and worthless. We forget what he has already done for us. We forget how he views us, and we put ourselves under this pressure to be perfect. Striving is good. We need to be working at it with him, but not in a way that becomes pressure to be perfect. And I think right thinking, knowing how he views us, will liberate us from that. In a similar sort of way, right thinking will liberate us from pressure to pretend. The pressure to be perfect may be something we experience within ourselves, a burden we lay on ourselves, and it may have consequences for the way we behave towards others. We pretend to others in the church family that we are other, better than we actually are, closer to perfect than is really the truth. And that pressure may also be put upon us from outside, from others, or from what we think others are expecting of us. But it may also be pressure from what people really are thinking, putting one another under pressure to conform to certain levels of, well, not perfection, but to certain levels of standards of what is expected of Christians. And thus, an unhealthy dynamic can develop amongst a community of Christians, a sort of peer pressure, Gruppenzwang, that leads us to pretend that all's fine with us when it isn't, to pretend that we're closer to perfection than we actually are. Christians of all people should feel no need to pretend. What we all have in common is that we're no longer what we were, but we're not yet what we should be. So let's set ourselves free from the inward pressure to put on a mask, and let's work to set one another free from external pressure to put on that mask. Having said all that, let's also make sure we don't lose sight of the destination, of the wonder and the beauty of what lies ahead of us at the consummation, the vollendung of all things. Don't forget the excitement of these verses. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which, of course, brings us back to one of the questions we began with. So which is it? Are we the bride or are we the wedding guests? And I think it has to be both and. We are both. Remember, these are images and illustrations of realities that are beyond words. So they won't always strictly conform to our rules of logic and language. The different images may also be emphasizing slightly different things. The wedding guests emphasizes the joy and delight and rejoicing, the party time of that great day. Being the bride reflects more what we've been talking about already. The wedding day will be wonderful. It will be a celebration. It will be great to be there. So make sure the struggles of today don't cloud your view of the glory that will be revealed then. Once again, in the words of Ephesians, he will present the church to himself in splendor, without spots or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Don't let anything cause you to lose sight of that prize, of that wonderful future that we have. Don't let despair at your own failures make you lose sight of it. Don't let apathy or disinterest cause you to lose sight of it. Don't let distractions and things that life throws at you, which in the immediate seem rather more attractive than that distant option, don't let yourself be distracted. It will be utterly worth anything that you've turned your back on in this life that may have distracted you from reaching that destination. And keeping that last point in mind will also help us being prepared for what we shall be. We are being prepared for what we shall be. And you may have noticed, if you're sharp, these points 2 and 3 are the other way round from the points from Ephesians 5, where we had what Jesus is doing for his bride, what Jesus will do for his bride. Here we've had more what Jesus will do as point 2, covered under point 2, what he is doing now, what we are being prepared for as the third point. He is sanctifying us, he is nourishing us, he is making us holy and healthy, if you remember from Ephesians 5. And now we come back to the question of the fine linen, which is also the question of, are we active or passive in this process? So she is granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So is it something that she is given to clothe herself with, or something that she has to make to clothe herself with? It's a little bit of both. It's basically clothes that are given, but we have to put them on, might be one way of thinking about it. I mentioned earlier the sort of slight tension between verse 7 and verse 8, and also the reference in chapter 21, verse 2. She is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there is another verse in Scripture, don't turn to it, it's very simple, it's just one verse, which I think relates to this, and perhaps will just help us think about it. Philippians 2, verse 12. I'll start at the beginning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my absence, but much more in my... not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Which you could say is saying, make the good works which you are going to put on as your robe of righteousness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But as we work out our own salvation, as we strive and we work towards that, what will we find happening? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Jesus is responsible for making his bride ready. That's very clear from both passages. But we are responsible for working with him in this, whether that's each of us individually or us together as a body, collectively working at it. We work and live in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing righteous deeds which are pleasing to God, and they prove to be part of the fine linen that we are given to put on to be ready for that great day. So there's an element of teamwork in this. We work with one another as well as with him to do works of righteousness and become the righteous people that God intends. In a way, that's why pretending is so unhelpful and so destructive. If we pretend to our fellow Christians that things are better than they are, they're not going to bother to help us. And the intention is that we help one another to grow in holiness. Sometimes we do that by mistake, by default, because we're so annoying to our brother or sister Christian that they learn holiness in showing patience and loving kindness towards us. But there may also be times when it's a more positive thing, that we're talking with them and praying with them, saying, what are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? How can I help you in your walk with Christ? Teamwork, I should also add, hardship will often be a key ingredient of being prepared to be the bride, beautifully dressed for the husband. Jesus won't spare us that hardship. And then two things on the holiness which is being produced in us. It has a positive as well as a negative dimension. And I think sometimes we think about holiness is about avoiding what is impure and unholy. But it's also, don't lose sight of the positive, it's about doing what is pure and holy. And remember I said earlier, holy is defined for us by how Jesus lives. Jesus shows us what holy looks like in a human life. So the bride, perhaps particularly collectively, will increasingly display the sort of qualities that Jesus displays. Patience and compassion. Long-suffering and mercy. Grace upon grace to the undeserving. That will be holiness lived out in a community that is the bride of Christ. And secondly, finally, it has a corporate as well as an individual dimension. We as a people are to be holy as he is. The righteous deeds, as I've said, will be those of the community as well as those of the individual saints mentioned here. And the result, I want to finish with, is just before that Isaiah 62 passage, we get Isaiah 61, the last couple of verses, is God expressing what will be the result of his people, his church, his bride, becoming all that she is meant to be as we are prepared for what we shall be. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, fine linen. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself, puts on a form of clothing, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So the vision for us is not just about waiting patiently for that wonderful future, but the vision for us is that already the sprouts, the first shoots of growth, are growing up in us, amongst us, so that righteousness and praise sprouts up before all the nations, so those who don't yet know Christ and the wonder of his holiness see in us something of his beauty and grace. Let me close with a brief prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you are doing in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience with us, that you don't give up on us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for reminding us this morning of your desire for us, that you delight in us, and that you are utterly committed to each one of us blossoming into the person you intend us to be, and for us collectively to blossom into the bride that you are preparing for yourself. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would rejoice in that and delight in you in return, and desire you in turn, and desire that our life together and our individual lives would be utterly pleasing to you and bring rejoicing to your heart. We pray, Lord, that you would set us free from wrong burdens of pretending and pressure, and that you would set us free to be your delight, your bride that rejoices in you. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, we can't create that in ourselves. You have to do it in us. But we're also aware that you don't do that by bypassing who we are. And so we offer ourselves to you afresh. Make of us what you will. Amen.